Let us open our Bibles now to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Let us hear the word of the Lord. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, who art thou that judgest another? So far in the reading of God's word. And let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we come into thy presence and we pray thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word. Render boldness unto thy servant, and we ask that thou wouldst grant an unction from thyself. Wilt thou draw us nigh unto thee this night and press thy truth upon our hearts. All this we pray for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his honor and glory. Amen. Beloved congregation, we are more prone to visit the house of feasting than we are to enter into the house of mourning, as we read in Ecclesiastes 7. We need that injunction, that command. We'd rather live lives of pleasantness and joy and happiness than to be in that place of grief or mourning for our sins especially. And that is why the Lord often sends affliction to his saints, to get your attention, to bring you to that place. Christians sometimes are too doleful or too mournful, not enough filled with joy, but often we have Christians that are constantly mourning. And that's not necessarily a bad thing when they are. There's a good balance and a good mixture, as we'll come to here in a moment. James has told us that we're to draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And here then he gives us some direction. How do you draw nigh to God? How do you come into God's presence? So he gives us these instructions. First of all, he says in verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So the admonition seems to be to the ungodly or the unbeliever. It is said here in a letter to the congregation, to believers, and yet there is a mixed multitude. There are those who either may be unbelievers or there are those that may not be walking with the Lord as they ought to be. So the Lord gives this admonition very direct. He's already called out the adulterers and the adulteresses that have been given over to the love of the world. And now the command is, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And this is more than just washing your hands with soap and water for 20 seconds or whatever they're saying now. It refers really to the ceremonial cleansing of the Old Testament. The priests were commanded to not enter into the presence of the Lord without a ceremonial cleansing. And that was indicative of the cleansing of their heart as well by the Lord. So the Lord requires a right heart for worship. He requires a right heart for service. He requires a right heart before you can draw nigh to him. We may wonder, why does the Lord seem so far away? Why does he seem a God afar off when previously I have known him to be a God near? We come back to what we were saying last week. It's not God that is moved. Where is your heart? Do you really have a heart desirous of his blessing, his true blessing, desirous of being near to God? So it does address those who are far away from him. It reflects the words of Psalm 24, rather. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. There's a call to self-examination. And who really fits the bill of the commands in Psalm 24 but the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of those requirements. So to be found in Christ then is to also be actively participating in cleaning our hands, so to speak, having a pure heart. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Why is the heart not pure? Because it's double-minded. And this is carrying on one of the themes that James has already been covering from James 1. You look back at verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And the reason he brings that up is because if you want wisdom, you have to ask for it with singleness of heart, with a desire for God's wisdom alone, not to be intermingled, not to be double-minded in your prayers. Single-minded mind is required to obtain wisdom. And there's that purpose of heart. We hearken back to the words of Elijah to the prophets of Baal, the people of the Lord. How long halt ye between two opinions? Don't try sitting on the fence, because that is not the service of the Lord. You think of that tragic verse. Gets your attention, I think, when you read it in 2 Kings 17, verse 33, where it says that they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. So there is a contradiction. They thought that they could do both, but that was exactly what got them into trouble. And so it is with the second commandment, the first and second commandment, not to have any other gods before us. So the first thing then, drawing nigh to God, is to have a pure heart that can only be purified by the sovereign work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the work of God to draw you nigh. And then, the first place to start when you understand that is to plead with God to bring you nigh, and to cleanse your heart, and to take away your sin, and to remove every hindrance, and to bring you into fellowship with him once again. It is God's work, but is it the desire of your heart? The desire of the heart will plead those things from the Lord. Secondly, after the cleansing comes a grieving. I mentioned this earlier. Is it a bit of a contradiction when Paul tells the Thessalonians, rejoice evermore? James, at the beginning of this book, said, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. There are numerous commands to be joyful in the Lord, and that is a good thing that we ought to do. But there is a place also for mourning and for grieving in your Christian life. And it is good to be reflective and meditative. He tells us to be afflicted, to mourn, and to weep. The psalmist says in Psalm 6, verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. So he's just grieving for the way in which he's offended God, the way in which his life is going, perhaps the way in which his enemies have risen up against him. The life is not always pleasant. The Christian life is not always pleasant the way the world counts pleasantness. There are trials and afflictions. There's attack. There are things that just don't go our way, things that we think should be going better for us. So the Lord says that we are to mourn as well. I was very struck because I hadn't really made that connection this week when our brother Carl read this morning Psalm 38. Just the affliction. Did you notice that? Just the affliction and the mourning, the heaviness. It's not the victorious Christian life that some people talk about. There's a heaviness, and David experienced that. So I kind of knew what was coming this evening, so it struck me maybe a little bit more than others, but to be in that place, to identify with David, and to recognize that when life doesn't go well, that you don't, the response is not necessarily to just put on a happy face, not necessarily just to change your demeanor, but to spread these things before the Lord, to mourn and to weep before a holy God. Paul struggles in Romans 7 with these desires. I want to do this, but I end up doing that. I don't want to do this, but I end up doing it anyway. I want to please the Lord, I end up not pleasing the Lord. And he wrestles with this and grapples with it and complains, really, about the difficulty that it is having these warring natures within the Christian. The unbeliever doesn't know anything about that struggle, but the Christian knows the struggle with sin. It goes back and forth. At the end of that chapter, he says, O wretched man that I am. He acknowledges that his position is not a pleasant one. It's the struggle is not a pleasant struggle. It is a struggle. I'm a wretch. I am in a very hard place. O wretched man that I am. But he turns to the Lord, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And I need the power of God, which he goes on to really talk about in Romans chapter 8. Paul talks to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So the affliction and mourning and weeping, mourning over your sins. When you read John Bunyan, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and how he is able to write down and record for the world to read about all of his intricate dealings with sin and how close the gospel comes to him. He hears the Lord Jesus say, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden." He says he wants to come and he can't. There's some barrier there. He still loves his sin too much. And he works through that whole process. He talks about months of working through these things. And he talks about years. It was over a year that I dealt with this one particular problem. And sin was a great burden to him. It was very difficult for him to come to the Lord. He writes at one point, "And now was I both a burden and a terror to myself, nor did I ever so know as now what it was to be weary of my life and yet afraid to die. I'm tired of life, but I can't die. Oh," he says, "oh, how gladly now would I have been anybody but myself, anything but a man, and in any condition but my own. For there was nothing did pass more frequently over my mind than that it was impossible for me to be forgiven my transgression and to be saved from the wrath to come." He really had an understanding of the depravity of his heart and his distance from salvation as far as it pertained to his own ability. And he eventually cried out to the Lord. Of course, John Bunyan is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to his church in years past, and he continues to bless the church in powerful ways through God's providence and his writings. John Bunyan should be one of your best friends, and you should read him. So here is the burden, just mourning for his sin, grieving for his sin. James says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning." What does that mean? Should Christians not be happy? Should they not laugh? What does he mean? Let your laughter be turned into mourning. I think we read about this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 6. "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." So it's a foolish laughter. It's in a very inappropriate laughter. There is a place for merriment, but there are things that you need to be careful not to make fun of. The Lord Jesus said, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." And what are they laughing at? They're laughing at God's holiness. They're laughing at his majesty. They're laughing at the call of the Lord Jesus to repentance. They're laughing at even the judgment of the Lord. And how do they not deal with it? By laughing, by making light of it. So John Calvin says, "Their laughter is to be taken as signifying the flattering with which the ungodly deceive themselves while they are infatuated by the sweetness of their sins and forget the judgment of God." So they're laughing in order to cover the guilt that they feel or should feel. They're laughing in order to not deal with God's righteousness. Sometimes they openly mock the righteousness of God. They openly mock his commandments, and they laugh. They laugh at Christians who hold God's commandments to be dear to them. And when you, beloved, when you strive to obey God's commands by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're going to make fun of you, aren't they? They're going to say, What are you so uptight about? It's one thing to try to do good things, but you just seem to be meticulous. You just seem to be far too obsessed with obeying God. I can understand, but you're just going too far. And what do they call you then? They call you a fanatic. You're a crazy person for taking the word of God seriously, for wanting to please God more than men. And it all becomes a very ready mockery. They'll mock the Lord's people, but here are people who are mocking, making light in order to not have to deal with their sin, in order to not have to deal with eternity and judgment. So there is no mourning. Charles Spurgeon said, "In many who pretend to come to God, there is no humbling. They do not own that they ever did anything particularly wrong, and they do not care if they did." So they have no standard. They've cast off God's standard. And they're able to make light of those. Paul refers to that as people who have a seared conscience. Sin doesn't trouble them anymore. It doesn't, there's no shame. There's no heaviness of heart at all. So this is a characteristic then of the Lord's people, that they do mourn for their sins. And we live in a day of such levity and sometimes of such busyness that we don't take the time to just meditate on God's word to the degree that it bears that fruit in your heart. Now, how easy it is to come to God's word and feel that there's something here that is addressing a need that I have, that I need to respond to, and then to turn away from that, turn on the TV, or open up another book, or just divert your attention. There's so many things that are clamoring for your attention. There's no shortage of those things, but to dwell in that place and to hear God speaking to you through his word and to recognize there is a sin here that I need to deal with. There's lots of opportunity to turn away from it and even in a sense to mock that conviction in my own heart rather than to stop here and to weep and to mourn and to be afflicted for my own sin. These are good things to consider, beloved, as we come to the Lord's table in a week's time. And to think of the need. If sin was a light thing, then why did it require the shedding of blood? And if any of us were able to make that atonement or shed that blood, then why did it require the shedding of the blood of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? Why did he have to come and atone for my sins? Because my sins are immensely evil. They're reprehensible. They're vile in the sight of a holy God. And those sins ought to be mourned for whenever we transgress the law of God. We can laugh and say, well, it's nothing. It's no big deal. But to stop and to consider the anguish that the Lord Jesus went through because of my sin, regardless of how small that sin seems to be in your own mind or in your own understanding. If it's a sin, Christ died for it, didn't he? It's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus died for that sin. And there ought to be some grief and also just tears of joy and love and adoration that the Lord Jesus would do that when you so frequently sin and repeat your sin, but Jesus still died. Jesus still loves you. Jesus still draws you back. The Holy Spirit woos you. What a wonderful phrase that is that you find in so many writers. The Spirit wooing the saint, bringing him back, giving him the comfort. It's in the depth of that mourning, in the depth of the sorrow and the affliction that you feel for your sin that we need that comfort. Virgin again, he says, if your heart has never been broken, how can he bind it up? If it was never wounded, how can he heal it? These are weighty matters, and I speak them weightily, lest anyone amongst you should be deceived. So there is that great need for mourning. In our society in general, and I think in more and more, even in the church, We have stopped having funeral services, and we've replaced them with celebrations of life. It was always the practice of the church, or it has been at least in recent days, to gather together when a saint has been taken to be with the Lord. We confess and read often and acknowledge that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But there's a beauty in it. There's a comfort in knowing that a brother or a sister is with the Lord. And it does bring comfort to our heart. And when they go to be with the Lord, beloved, do you remember the good things from their life? Are there precious memories about your own conversations and interactions and growth together with a brother or sister in the Lord? Of course there is. Of course, and that's a good thing. And do we at funeral services even, do we sometimes remember those good things? Is there a place sometimes in a funeral service for that laughter? Or we reflect on joyful things that we did together, there is a place for that, I believe. But there's also a place for mourning, where our hearts are gripped with the judgment of God. And I often begin funeral services with that, or funeral messages with that idea. Why are we here? Why is this body lying in this coffin? It's because of sin. There would be no death if there was no sin. Takes us right back to the beginning of history. And so we mourn. We mourn that we were plunged into a life of sin. We mourn because we were losing a friend, a brother, a sister in the Lord. And we come with a heavy heart. So much of the happiness that's in modern celebrations of life never really deal with the gospel, never really deal with death. But it's that levity that I think James is talking about here, rising up in just merriment, and some of these Europeans have customarily a wake, right? So you just have great joy, and you get out the ceilidh or whatever, you play a few songs, and you sing, and you pass around the beer, and everybody just feels better and better and better about the death of their friend. James is saying that's not the way to talk about death or to respond to death. It's a very solemn thing. And it is a very solemn thing then to be called upon to perform the funeral of an unbeliever. It's very, very difficult to know what to say and how to call people repentance and belief and faith in Christ when their loved ones, to all appearances, are not with the Lord. I was asked to do one such funeral, and it was very, very difficult. I was shocked that I was asked to do that funeral, and even his kids said, "What is this preacher doing here?" He says, Dad wanted nothing to do with religion, nothing to do with Christianity. So they were aware of what I was saying. The message was not lost on them, but we trust that seeds were planted that will bring forth fruit. But it's very, very difficult to perform that kind of a ceremony and have people really take that seriously. And so in that particular case, my message was immediately followed by a slideshow of his life, which is common in funerals nowadays, with a background song. It's hard to be humble when you're as, how does that song go? It's hard to be humble when you're as perfect as me, or something like that, country western song. So people just don't get the message. Mourning is a good thing. It's good to go. But Solomon says, it's good to go to the house of mourning. It's good just to believe that sin entered into the world. It's good to be saddened by that fact, and then even more so by the fact that it has touched your heart. You were born into that sinful life. You had no choice. You sinned in Adam. But how wonderful there is. And again, tears of joy and gladness that the Lord saw fit to redeem you from that life of sin. What a joyful thing it is. It's very difficult to put ourselves consciously into that state of mourning. Somebody, I remember reading long ago, that one of the reasons that the entertainment industry took off in the 40s and 50s was as a response to the Second World War. People had gone through tragedy. They had lost people. They had lost sons and husbands in the war. Their lives had been lost. Some of them had been maimed. Some of them came back with trauma and great difficulty. And the American people, especially North American, just wanted to laugh. They wanted to take their minds off the depression, their minds off the tragedies of life, and let's just laugh and be happy. And James is calling for the very opposite. You deal with that. Respond to that. It's a reality of life. What is your response to the tragedies of life? What is your response to the sin in your life? And sometimes we just jump so quickly to God's forgiveness in Christ without really acknowledging even and understanding the grief that it causes. Or sometimes try to be dismissive and say, well, you know, maybe it wasn't that bad. It's good for you to consider, beloved, it is that bad. It was that bad. God is grieved by it. And what a pure delight it is then, and a gracious comfort to know that Christ has covered that sin. You're mourning for it. You wonder how God can forgive you, how you've messed up so deeply, how you deserve his wrath. As Paul David talks about that in the Psalms, he deserves the wrath of God. He deserves the heavy hand of God. Your hand is heavy upon me. I feel your hand. I feel it pushing down. I feel the conviction of sin. And then his sadness is turned to joy once again. So the third way then, beloved, in which we're to draw nigh to God, we are to cleanse our hearts, have a right heart before the Lord. We're to be afflicted and mourn and weep. And then James says we're to humble ourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. To be lifted up by the Lord and not by your own, you know, mental gymnastics or your own spiritual type of maybe religious practice, but to know that the Lord has lifted you up, you first must be humbled before his presence. And humility is the way into the presence of the Lord. It's interesting how common a theme this is throughout the Bible, repeatedly. We have it in the Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, he will beautify the meek with salvation. The meek are despised by the world, but they're going to inherit the earth, aren't they? That's by the promise of God. So the Lord will beautify the meek with salvation. In Proverbs, we have the echo of these things in James. Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorneth the scorner, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The Lord laughs. Talking about laughter, the Lord laughs at the wicked that try to attack him. Psalm 2, the Lord laughs in the heavens. He will have them in derision. And he laughs at the scorner. He mocks them. You're going to make fun of my righteousness. You're going to make fun of my judgment. I'm not with you, but I do give grace to the lowly, says the Lord. He giveth grace unto the lowly, to the humble. the prophets, Ezekiel 21, verse 26. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. The Lord has his purposes in humbling his people. Their purpose is to draw nigh unto him. The Lord Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew 23, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There's the Lord's turning things around. Not the ways of the world, not the way that says, you know, to get anywhere in this world, you've got to be aggressive, you've got to step on people's heads in order to get to the top. And the Lord Jesus says, no, you be humble in my presence. I will exalt you in due time. I will exalt you at the appropriate position. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That mourning takes humility to acknowledge that God, what God said was right. Sometimes it requires that humility to say to the Lord, I know what you said. I knew what I was supposed to do. And I didn't. I went my own way. I knew what I should have done. And I didn't go that way. I went my own way. Doesn't that feel like God should just cast you off? Doesn't that feel like God should just ignore you? Why? What right do you have to beg God for his grace? But isn't there that desire? Isn't there that need to just cry out to God? You've offended him knowingly. And where can I go but to the Lord? If I stay here, I'm going to be condemned forever. I need God's mercy. I need his forgiveness. Does it extend to this situation? Plead the Lord's mercy. Find out that it does. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that he does forgive those things that just seem unforgivable. Well, you just messed up your life in such a flagrant way, it seems. But to plead the Lord's mercies requires a great deal of humility. And that acknowledgement, these ears heard you speak. I didn't obey. I disobeyed. Now I'm in trouble. I need you to forgive me. There's the humility that the Lord's people require as they come before him, as they draw near to him. I have no right to be here, but Jesus died for me. I have no right to be here. I've nothing, done nothing, nothing to earn sitting in your presence or even kneeling, prostrate before you. I have no right to bow before you. But here I am for Jesus. Here I am because Jesus has brought me here. The Spirit has laid me flat. And I love to be here. Isn't it a great place to be? I love to be here where I know that it's a place of forgiveness. I know that it's a place of reconciliation and fellowship. And so easily we can be raised up into pride from the place of humility even. I'm reminded this morning of a story that goes way back about a slave, a female slave on the island of Mauritius. And she worked very, very hard to save up her money so that she could buy her daughter out of the slavery of their owner. So she said, I'm willing to be a slave if I can at least purchase the freedom of my daughter. A beautiful sentiment of a mother, isn't it? And so she did. She worked and she saved and she scrimped. And finally the day came. She had enough money. She gave it to their owner. I'm buying the life of my daughter. I'm buying the freedom of my daughter. after she'd done that, she was wandering through the house and she saw her daughter sitting in a room, and she went and sat beside her and just kind of held her hand. And a little while, her daughter turned around in a rage and rebuked her, exclaiming, "How dare you sit down in my presence? Do you not know that I am a free woman and you are a slave? Rise instantly and leave the room." So immediately, she forgot who she was. She forgot she was the daughter of a loving mother. She forgot that her mother had given everything to redeem her and to save her. But now she was mighty. Now she was free. Now she could be like all the other free people. And how easily, beloved, we practically, not doctrinally, but practically, we can renounce the goodness that God has shown us in freeing us from our sin, and not be grateful for all that he has done. Let us crave and strive with the help of the Spirit towards that place of humility, and drawing nigh to God, a place that the world despises, but the place that the Lord's people love to abide. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come into thy presence and we confess that our hearts are too often lifted up, that we're easily proud, even proud of our humility. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst humble us. We know that the work of thy Spirit in humbling us is often grievous to the natural man. We pray, Lord, that we may bear it, that we may draw nigh unto thee. Lord, in one sense, we do not know what we're asking, but we do plead, Lord, because we love to be nigh unto thee, that thou humble us, that thou bring us into thy presence, that we may abide there in glory in thy goodness unto sinners. Lord, deliver us from being lifted up. We pray, Lord, that we may worship thee in humility and serve thee with gladness of heart. Hear our prayer. Bless this message this night to our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.